When I was a young person and just getting interested in reading the Bible seriously, had the King James Version in those days, which was standard fare at that time, and the King James Version of this passage that Daryl read for us this morning contains a little additional that as time has gone on, more accurate biblical scholarship has seen this as probably an addition that some editor put in there at one point to try to make sense of the thing that the lame man said when Jesus asked if he wanted to be healed. So at the end of verse 3 in the King James Version, you may have it as I do as a marginal reading. It says, verse 3 says, in these, pool lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And then it goes on, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And then the account goes on as you have it. I used to, even as my teens, I read that and I think, that doesn't seem exactly like the way God works. You know, an angel comes and stirs up the water, and first one in is the one that gets healed. It just didn't seem to ring true. And I think that that passage provides an insight into a legend or into a superstition that was believed by many, and I think was believed by this man whom Jesus healed. That, and there is some archaeological evidence that there is a pool in that general area that is spring-fed. And it could be that periodically the spring would release some water into that pool and the water would be stirred up, and the belief came to be that that was an angel, an unseen angel of the Lord, and if you got into the pool right away when the water had been stirred up, you'll be healed. I think it's a superstitious legend. And I believe with the more adequate biblical scholarship that part of it doesn't really belong in the sacred text. But the man apparently believed it. Because he said, when the water is stirred, I don't have anybody to help me into the water, and somebody always gets there first. And so I'm left out in the cold. Well, so I just wanted to give that little, sort of a clarification. In case some of you were reading it out of the King James Version, or have that in front of you, that's an explanation that is worth making. Another comment about this, and we'll look in some detail at this experience, but John, let me remind you that John, in the 20th chapter, verse 30 and 31, he says, many other signs Jesus did which are not recorded here, but these are written. John says, I have recorded, and John writes under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, I have recorded these, and there are about 8 of these miracles that we're going to be talking about over these weeks. These are given that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through His name. That's the purpose that John has in putting this stuff in here. Now, this particular miracle is unique in that the matter of faith is lacking. That is, there's no indication of the man's belief, the man's faith. There's no indication that others brought him to Jesus with faith. Faith, the reference to faith is absent here. And it appears that Jesus, in his sovereignty, picked out that man and he healed him for his own purposes. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. The one other, maybe that's as much as I want to go with in sort of preliminary things. Let's look at the passage, and I'd like to reread that section by section. You see, first we have the healing, the miracle. It's Jesus and the lame man. Then we have a conversation. It's the lame man and the Jews. And then we have a confrontation. It's between the Jews and Jesus. That's how the passage proceeds. Now let me reread the first few verses here. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, withered, and here's where that other addition comes in. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet, or NIV says mat, and began to walk. You know, there were multitudes, it says, gathered there by this pool. And Jesus takes the initiative to heal this man. Why this man? There may have been others that were healed at the same time. The Bible doesn't give us all of the details. John says Jesus did many other signs. So there may have been other people that were healed in this same setting. But John chooses to record simply this. Why did Jesus pick out this man? Well, he is sovereign. God does the things that he does for his own purposes. He is God. And sometimes the question comes, why this and not that? In our experience, sometimes we pray for healing, for physical healing, and we experience it, we see it, and somebody gets healed physically. We pray just as earnestly, as with the same amount of faith, for another person that the healing might take place, and it doesn't take place. And why is that? God knows, and we have to recognize that He is God. And by the way, just a little by the way, I like to throw this in once in a while. Now, I don't think we pray often enough for the people who have physical needs. I don't think we often enough gather around those that have a physical need, lay our hands on them, and pray for healing. It's up to God whether He's going to do it or not, but how about us expressing the faith that is called for? So when you have physical needs, don't be hesitant to call for the elders of the church or call for people to come together and pray for you. We could do that more often. Well, that's not even in my notes. Jesus asks what I think is a no-brainer. He says to this man, "Do you wish to get well?" And the man doesn't directly say yes or no. The man gives a sort of his answer has an implied yes in it. When he is asked that question, he says, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool." The man is believing in that, I think it's a superstition. But yeah, sure, I'd love to be healed. I've been 38 years in this condition. Why did Jesus even ask? I mean, Jesus knew. I think he wanted to hear the man's expression of his helplessness. Because one of the lessons, there are numerous lessons, one of the lessons I would draw from this part of the story is this. God loves to help the helpless. Okay? It's in your notes there. God loves to help the helpless. God wants us. I think he wanted that man to acknowledge his need. And then Jesus responded. God wants us, if we can make an application to this, to come humbly admitting that we have needs, though he knows it already. You know, this raises the question, why should I pray? God knows everything. God knows the needs that I have. He knows the concerns of my heart. But He wants us to come. He wants us to acknowledge that. He wants us to express the humility that it takes to say, "I'm helpless. I really got some needs. And oh God, could you minister to these needs?" He loves to have, He has invited us to pray. Not to inform Him. You know, our prayers don't inform God what's going on. He knows what's going on. But to open our hearts to Him and to put our needs out before Him, to acknowledge our needs. You know, this place, these people, us, I refer to this as a family reunion, and it is that weekly, but it's got to be more than that. This is not a holy club. This should not be a holy club where all the saints come together and all the perfect people come together, sort of a mutual admiration society. Some churches can be that. And we need to be on guard. And so while it's a family reunion, When you have a family gathering, do you ever invite somebody in that's not part of the family? I hope you do. I hope there's that kind of hospitality. This place is not a museum for the display of perfect specimens. This place is a hospital for people who come who have deep spiritual needs. And as a hospital, we are people that are all at all different levels of helplessness and poor health spiritually. And we come together in hopes and the prayer that God is going to minister to us where we are and in connection with the need or the level of helplessness that we have. But we need the humility to recognize we need help. Let's be a hospital rather than a museum. Let's make that our objective, that we will be a place where the hurting and the needy can come and find what God has for us. I'm reminded of an answer to prayer that happened in our family. It's a lot of years ago because it was when Phil, our son, Pastor Phil, was going from the first to the second grade. So he's what, about 6, 7 years old. We lived in Canada, and it was right at that point in the spring of that year we moved to the United States, to a place in Iowa. And we intentionally moved before the school year was out so that our kids could get in on the tail end of classes in their new school and have that much of an adjustment so when the fall would come, they could kind of hit the ground running. So I think it was about 3 weeks, wasn't it, Phyllis, that the kids were in school. And I can't ask Libby because she wasn't in school yet in those days. But anyway, Phil was a first grader, and he finished up for about 3 weeks of school, of first grade in the new school. And he had a teacher, I don't remember her name, it was something like Walgren or Wahlberger, and that's not important. I remember it started with a W. Anyway, Mrs. W was his teacher, and he didn't like her. I mean, he had a tough time with math, and he blamed it all on the teacher. This first grader, she's a bad teacher. She doesn't know how to teach math. He's a, you know how Phil is. I mean, he's very... he had it all figured out. So he was having a hard time. Okay, but he's going to finish the first grade and got out of her class. Summer comes. Sigh of relief. I'm past being with Mrs. W. I think it's a 2 or 3 weeks before school started in the fall, and they came out with the class lists, and these are the kids in the second grade. And Mrs. W. has been promoted along with these kids, so she's going to be the second grade teacher. And Phil is just frantic. He was an intense kid in those days, and he is now, and he was just, what am I going to do? And we prayed. I mean, we prayed. Over those weeks, Lord, somehow work it out so Phil can survive second grade. And they went off to school that day, and that morning Phil gets on the big yellow school bus pulled up right in front of our house, and I remember thinking at the end of the day when the bus pulled up and the kids got out, I happened to be down in the basement doing something that day, and I heard the bus drive up, and I expected to hear the patter of the feet of the older kids, and bump, 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 this discouraged kid who follows them comes in the house like this. Well, I didn't hear that bump, 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 and I was still down in the basement, and I heard bing, 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 fast footsteps on the steps, and it's Phil. And he says, Dad, come on, I want to tell you and Mom something. And so we rush upstairs, and he says, I didn't get her. And they had changed somehow, and they divided the second graders into two groups, and Phil got Mrs. Nelson, who was a, I thought, and he, and I, you know, I knew a little. I had met Mrs. W., and I sort of understood what Phil was saying. But I was glad that he got Mrs. Nelson, and second grade went just fine. And so the rest of his school career was not ruined. And but here's a boy who came to understand that God answers prayer. Sometimes he does very creative things. I mean, he is the creator, right? And he can very creatively answer our prayers. And we didn't know it was going to work out like that, but it did. And we praise God. And I think, I don't know, if Philip were standing here today, if he would say that was the first real convicting answer to prayer he'd experienced, I don't know, but it certainly made a believer out of him if he hadn't been before. I've collected a couple other quotations about prayer that I think is worth sharing with you. They are worth sharing with you. One comes from a man named John Wheatley, who was a missionary supported by a church that we previously served. That John served out in the Seychelles Islands out off in the Indian Ocean. And here's what he wrote in a prayer letter. He was talking something about healing, and this is what he says. It is not our prayers or our faith which heal, God heals. After all, prayer is not instructing God in His duties or ordering from Him what we want. It is cooperating with Him in fulfilling His purposes to which we must humbly submit. He reigns, we submit to His rule. Okay? We don't get the things we want by prayer. God, our prayers don't do it. Our faith doesn't do it. God does it. Bob Bakke is a man who was here several years ago and did a prayer conference one weekend. Some of you would remember that. And Bob Bakke, I wrote down what he said. He said, the issue of prayer is not prayer. The issue of prayer is God. And then he says, the work of God is the work of God. We sing, it's not about you, Jesus. I mean, excuse me, we don't sing that. Boy, I got it wrong. It's all about you, Jesus. It's not about me. Okay? One more brief quotation is, and this is Dr. Paul Cedar was the president of the Evangelical Free Church for a number of years, and I happened to be at the conference in Rockford, Illinois in 1990 when he was elected as president of the Evangelical Free Church. And I wrote down something that he said that day. He was talking about prayer. And he says, corporate prayer seems essential to the unleashing of the Holy Spirit for revival. Corporate prayer expresses the unity needed for revival. It's good for us to get into our closet, so to speak, and pray alone. But it is good for us to pray together, too, to pray corporately as a body of people. And I made some comments last week about our need for revival. I surely believe that we need God to move in revival measure among us. What's that going to look like? I don't know. He's the creative one. But we need to pray for God to revive our hearts as a people. And praying together about that is a very important thing. Well, let's go back to the account of this miracle. Now, there's a conversation that takes place between the healed man and the Jews. It says, and it's sort of an addendum to the account of the healing when it says, now it was a Sabbath on that day. Therefore, the Jews were saying to him who was cured, it's the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, take up your pallet and walk. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk? But he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, let's, concerning these Jews, let's give them this much credit. Let's say they were concerned about keeping the Sabbath. And they were concerned that the Mosaic Law laid some restrictions, and then there were added burdens given by other Jewish authorities, but there were certain rules that you couldn't do any work on the Sabbath, and carrying this rolled-up mat, I mean, that's what I envision is a sort of a mat, and he rolls it up, he's carrying it under his arm, that's work. And the Jews said, pardon me, sir, but you are not allowed to do that, you're working, and this is the Sabbath. And he says, I got healed. And the man who healed me told me that I could carry this load today, though it's the Sabbath. And they said, who was that? And the man, I I suspect that these Jews knew who it was, and they headed in for Jesus. You know, Jesus was already on the bad side of the Jews. But I suspect the man didn't understand that. I suspect that this man who'd gotten healed was sort of naive, and he thought, well, I don't know who it was, but if I find out, I will surely tell you. And the man goes to the temple, and Jesus finds him there, and he learns it was Jesus. He goes back to the Jews. He says, it was that man named Jesus that healed me. So that's the conversation between them. A couple little sidelights here that I see. One is that it was Jesus who found him. He didn't go looking for Jesus. Jesus came looking for him. How like the Lord it is, taking the initiative and coming back and following up with what had happened. Where does he find him? In the temple. And again, I read between the lines and I think, what was the man doing? He got healed. He'd been sick for 38 years. He went to the temple. Why? Well, I would think that would be the best place to go and express his praise to God and thank God for what had happened. I don't know this, but I know he was in the temple, and I suspect that's why he was there. I'm reminded of the occasion. It's in the 12th chapter of Acts where Peter was scheduled to be martyred in the morning. James had already been killed by the Jews. Peter is next. He's in prison. And during the night before his death, his scheduled death, an angel comes and releases him from prison. And Peter thinks he's dreaming, first of all, and then he finds it really is true. And he goes back to the place where the people had been praying for him, and they couldn't believe that God had answered their prayers. They're surprised. It's an interesting story. Read it in Acts chapter 12. But then after Peter presents himself to them and he explains what has happened, it says, let's see, the specific words are, Peter departed and went to another place. And again, my guess, it's as good as yours, but it's a guess. What did Peter do? I think Peter went to a lonely place, a place where he could be alone, and go to God and say, I was supposed to die today. And you, by your angelic miracle, have delivered me from that. I guess you got some more usefulness for me, Lord. What are your orders for me? What is it you want me to do now? That's my guess, that Peter found a quiet place, a different place where nobody else was around without distraction, where he could thank God and wait upon God for his directions. Makes sense to me. If you don't think it does, you can think otherwise. I don't care. But then Jesus says to him, don't sin anymore. Verse 14. And I think the one lesson I would draw out of this, and reflected in the sermon notes, physical health should lead to spiritual health. Is it not a reasonable expectation that the man who was healed by Jesus should go and live a life that's cleaned up? Don't sin anymore. Is it not likewise a reasonable expectation that those of us who have been healed of our sin disease, that healing is to be followed by allegiance to the healer? Let me give you a reference to think about on this. In Romans chapter 6, you might want to turn to that, the first few verses of Romans 6. And while you're turning, let me just remind you that in Romans 5, Paul has talked about grace, about abounding grace, abundant grace. And he said that the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And then when you come to chapter 6, he starts out and he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Oh, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, So we too might walk in newness of life. The grace of God has abounded in the lives of all of us who have come to know Christ and have been saved by grace. Abundant grace has been expressed to us. Now, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so do we say, okay, let's sin more so that there will be more grace. No, Paul says that's not the way. But he says, those of us who have been identified with Christ in salvation, we too should walk in newness of life. The New Testament is filled with that kind of information. Can I have a by the way again for a minute? In a few weeks, someplace we haven't set the date, we're going to have baptismal service. This passage talks about being baptized, identified with Christ in baptism. If that's a step of obedience, my Christian friend, that you have not taken, then you should be serious about that. If you understand, and some of you young people, you understand what I'm talking about, and you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, but you haven't been obedient in this area, for whatever reason. You know, somebody said to me a while ago that the Presbyterians do baptism the civilized way. They just sprinkle a little water on you. We do it, I guess, the uncivilized way. We dunk you all the way under and you get drenched. But, and I know I'm repeating a comment that I recently made, the drenching, the burial under the water is the symbol of being identified with Christ in His burial and resurrected to newness of life. And if you are a Christian and that has not been your obedient response to what God has done in your life, you ought to do something about it. And what you should do about it is talk to Pastor Dunaway or talk to me and say, you know, could I arrange to be part of that baptismal service that's coming up? Okay, that's the end of the by the way. I leave that with you. Back to the story. So the man is encouraged to go and depart from sin, lest something more serious would happen to him. And I'm not going to pursue that further. Finally, we have the confrontation. Confrontation between the Jews and Jesus. Verse 16 in John 5 says this, "And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." In other words, we could turn that around. I think maybe NIV does. It's because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath that the Jews were persecuting him. Well, then it picks up some intensity because in verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until, and I myself am working." Then it says, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So when they find out that Jesus had broken the Sabbath by both healing, and they didn't contest the fact that the healing had taken place, by both healing and telling the man to carry his pallet, they were ready to persecute Jesus for that. But Jesus makes the problem greater and puts himself at greater risk because he identifies himself with the Father, and they say, "Huh, he is making himself equal with God. That is blasphemy. That is worthy of death." And then if you will read the rest of the fifth chapter, don't do it right now, but when you get a chance, Jesus, for the whole rest of the chapter, he talks with this same group of Jews about his relationship with the Father. And he leaves no doubt whatsoever in anybody's mind that that is exactly the claim that he's making, that he is God. And that he and the Father are one. The Jews had a legitimate reason for saying this man is worthy of death, if his claims were not true. They, denying his claims to deity, are saying, he's blaspheming. That's worthy of death. And they had good legal grounds to stand on. Let me read one verse to you out of Leviticus. You don't need to turn to it. But it's Leviticus, I've got to find the reference here for sure, 24 and verse 16. "The one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Okay? So the death penalty for blasphemy was a legitimate response. But Jesus, you know, the Gospel of John, we talked a little bit about it in the class that Jim Walker's teaching in the Gospel of John. By the way, I'll put in a plug for that class. There's some great discussion, and we talked a little bit about this, about Jesus' claims to deity. Let me take you to the 10th chapter of John. And this is, now time has elapsed. The intent of the Jews to kill Jesus because of this blasphemy has increased. And now Jesus says in verse 31, I and the Father are one. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And then Jesus said to them, verse 37, If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me, but if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. They, therefore, were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. It wasn't quite his time to die in those circumstances, and he escaped from them. What is the point I'm trying to make? The point is, no wonder Jesus was at risk. I mean, he just, without any question, identified himself as God and as unified with God the Father. And so the anger of the Jews was aroused because of that. You see, one purpose of the miracles, Jesus said, if you don't believe what I say, believe me for the work's sake. One of the reasons for miracles was to authenticate the message that was being proclaimed. And we won't turn to it, but let me just, you might, if you're making any notes, write down Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. And look at that and see how the message of both Jesus and the apostles was verified by the miracles that were performed. About this matter of Jesus being the Son of God, C.S. Lewis has said something very good in his book, Mere Christianity. Good little book. It's been around for a long time. But here's what he says. He says, I am trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. And that is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say, Lewis says. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic, on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So if you've been taking that tack and saying, well, Jesus was a great moral teacher, but not the Son of God, Lewis gives us a pretty good reason for not looking at it that way. Why did Jesus engage in such risky behavior? Why did Jesus do these things and say these things that would surely result in the enmity of people and would warrant the death sentence? Because what he said was true, and because it would bring him to the expression of his John 3:16 love. John 3:16, maybe the most memorized verse in the Bible. God so loved the world We can say it together, but we have learned it out of different translations, so there's a few good little differences going to be there. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay? God's motive, Jesus' motive, was to give His life so that we, by believing in Him, would have everlasting life. I mean, when He gave His life, what did He do? He died on the cross as our substitute. He took our place. He bore our sins. He was made sin for us. And we can't just say, well, He's a great moral teacher. We need to go beyond that in order to experience His salvation, and that is that whoever believes on Him, whoever commits himself to Jesus Christ, whoever accepts Him as a personal Savior, will not perish but have everlasting life. Great promise. But the other side of it is that those who do not trust in Him perish. And in the mildest possible terms, it means spending an eternity in separation from God. And the Bible is much more descriptive and harsh in its description of the eternal consequence of rejecting Him. Fire and brimstone comes to mind. Weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. So, there's a lot at stake. And I come back to it again and again. What will you do with Jesus? What have you done with Jesus? Have you responded in faith? Or is that something, or are you one of those? And I know there are people who say, well, not now, but I'll get around to it sometime, but I'm not ready yet. Why not? What could be better than to come to know your sins are forgiven and you have the assurance of eternal life? And you're given a purpose, an eternal purpose for living your life today. I mean, isn't that better than living for momentary pleasures? We used to sing it. Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? And then, of course, do any of you remember? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will He do with me? The song goes on with several other verses, but it allows the singer to come to the final verse and say, Jesus, I give you my heart today. Jesus, I'll follow you all the way. Gladly obeying you, will you say, this will I do with Jesus. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral? You cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will He do with me? I plead with you, if this is not a settled issue, to settle it. I plead with you, young person, maybe there's some kids in here who said, this is the first time I really have understood that. Well then, this is a good time to respond in faith and say, Jesus, I take you as my Savior. It might be that you're on the far end of that. You're not a kid anymore. As I heard Stuart Briscoe on the radio say the other day, he's talking, kind of a polite way about talking about old age, is when your future, your earthly future is smaller than your earthly past. I know that my earthly future is shorter than my earthly past. I mean, if you're 50, your earthly future is very likely shorter than your earthly past. If you're 70, we push eternity, we push the end of life with a pretty short stick. What will you do with Jesus? And if you're on that end of things, I urge you, respond, you could do that. You could do that today. You know, we pray that God the Holy Spirit would move around and make us sensitive to the way He's talking. And if the Holy Spirit is saying to you, that's what you need to do, then, you could pray simply, and let's bow together in prayer. Let me put words in your mouth, if this is your need. Lord Jesus, I believe You are God. And I believe that you died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. I believe I'm helpless. And I can't save myself. You need to do it. And so in faith, I reach out to you and I say, save me, Jesus. Forgive me of my sin. Cleanse my heart. Make me your child. I take you today. And help me to do as the man was told to do who was healed. Behold, you've come well. You've become well. Do not sin anymore. And I pray you'll help me to live a life that is in keeping with your purposes. Thank you, Lord, for hearing my prayer. Amen. If that's your prayer, if you've made that your prayer today, I rejoice with you. I'd like to be able to rejoice personally with you and know that that's the case. Will you seek me out and let me know that? Or even, and we're going to sing a song in closing, and even while we're singing, if you today have put your trust in Jesus, or if you at some time in the past have done that and you've never made any kind of a public declaration of that, it's good for us to go public in the family and to say, I want you to know I'm trusting Jesus. And if you've never expressed that in any outward way, this, while we sing a song, a simple little song, while we sing the song, and if you would come to the front and stand here, we would recognize that as you saying, whether it's today or sometime in the past, I want everybody in this place to know that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and we will rejoice to you with you in that. Okay? Guys are going to come and sing with me, with us. And the song is, I'll Live for Him. Let's stand together. It might be a long time since you've sung this song, or not at all. It's very simple. Join us as we do.
My love, I give to Thee, Thou Lamb of God, who died for me. Oh, may I ever faithfully, my Savior and my God, I'll live for Him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I'll live for Him who died for me, my Savior and my God. Oh, Thou who died on Calvary to save my soul and make me free, I'll consecrate my life to Thee, my Savior and my God. I'll live for Him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be.